So we're in 1 John and chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. And we have perhaps looked at the first four or five verses last week. And we hope to make a wee bit more progress this week. And we'll just begin at verse 1 again. And we'll recap a little bit on some of the things that we've touched on in the first few verses of that chapter. And we'll read down maybe halfway down to the middle of that chapter. So 1 John then, chapter number 3, and reading from verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. My little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And maybe that will suffice for tonight, and if we do get down to verse 15, we'll have done better than we've done in previous nights, and that I'm sure will suffice. So the prospect lies ahead of us tonight to hit halfway through 1 John. When we decided to have a wee look at 1 John at the beginning of the year in February, believe it or not, when we began, one of the reasons I thought we'd maybe have a wee look at 1 John is that it was a short epistle, and I thought maybe we would cover it in a fairly short period of time. But it's taken us to June to get halfway, but I hope tonight that we will get halfway. And we read the kind of central verse of the whole epistle, and we'll come back to it later on. But I would suggest to you that the central verse of this little letter is 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. And you'll find in that verse that the two great ideas of 1 John come together. You'll remember that we, in a previous night, we took a ruler and a pencil and maybe a scalpel blade as well, if you'll allow me. And we drew a line and we cut the epistle in half. And we said that the first half of this little letter, it all has to do with a statement that you find in 1 John chapter number 1, that God is light, God is light. And then we said the second half of the letter, from about halfway through 1 John chapter 3 to the end, it has to do with a second great statement that you find. And you find it twice in the letter. You find it in chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 16, the great statement that God is love. And there in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, you'll find that John takes these two ideas, he takes these two threads, and he ties them together. These two strands of teaching, these two little strings, he takes them and he ties a knot in them. And the knot, you will find the knot there in verse number 10. And in verse 10, he brings these two ideas together. The idea of light, or righteousness, and the idea of love, and verse 10, it brings the letter together, it sticks the letter together, it ties a knot in it and holds the whole thing together. And you'll find that there, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And the two great ideas of 1 John, righteousness, or light, and love, brought together, and it'll be worth just spending a little bit of time on that later on, thinking about how he does that. You'll find too as well, of course, the new birth is there in verse 10, and the character of God is there in verse 10, and so many of the basic ideas of the epistle are found there in verse number 10. But just to recap on previous nights, rather than diving in into the thing just a little bit colder, you will remember that we did notice there, from verse 3 down to about verse 5, we noticed there something of the subject there of sonship. And we did notice how that chapter opens up. It opens up with John, despite his old age and his much experience in spiritual things, there's something that's on his mind and something he just can't quite get to grips with, something that is perplexing him, and he just takes a step back from the subject and he's really perplexed by it. He can't understand it. He's just filled with awe and filled with wonder about it. And you remember how he exclaims, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And we thought what a tremendous thing it was, what a tremendous privilege it was for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that be above and beyond any identity that men might give us, we have this identity, sonship. We're sons of God. And we thought there of the miracle of sonship. And then we noticed at the end of verse 1, the mystery of sonship. And we weren't surprised that the world scratched its head at us and wondered exactly what we were all about and wondered what it was we were doing in a gospel hall on a Tuesday night listening to the Bible. And, well, that's a kind of boring thing to say, to do, that we'd see outside. And what is it that they find so attractive in the Word of God? What is it that they're going on about when they're speaking about the Lord Jesus? And why is it they live a life so different from mine? And we notice that the world looks at us and, well, the only way they can really understand us is if they assume that we have gone off our heads. And, well, that's not surprising, because John tells us in his Gospel that they did the same with Christ. That he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was a light, and he was the light, and he shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended him not. The darkness just could not understand him, could not fathom him. Here was something completely different from anything they had ever come across before. Here was someone, and instead of getting, he gave. Instead of hating, he loved. Instead of putting himself first, he put others first. Here was someone that was never too busy for people. Here was someone that was never irked by being inconvenienced by others. Here was someone completely different. And they couldn't understand him. And they don't understand us. And maybe it's not a bad thing they don't understand us, because that means that we're like Christ. And so we notice the miracle of sonship and the mystery of sonship. And verse 2, we notice the maturity of sonship, didn't we? That all sons, they have a goal in view. And the goal was to be like the Father. That's the goal of a son, at least for the first few years of his life. And we notice that our goal is to be like God. And one day we shall be like his Son. We shall be like Christ. And there is the maturity and the fullness of sonship. Well, we had moved on, and we thought later on in those verses, in verses 4 and 5, and we noticed that we had moved on a little bit, and we were thinking really about the marks of sonship and what it was that characterised us as believers. And we had a rather disturbing time as we looked at verse 4, and we thought there of the character of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I did admit to you last week that, you know, if you had asked me what sin was, I would probably just have told you that sin was breaking God's standards, it was breaking God's laws. I would probably have told you that if you had asked me what sin was. I would probably have told you that, well, there were a set of standards, a set of rules, a set of laws in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and sin was breaking those laws. Sin was falling short of God's standards. But we did think that that really wasn't just sufficient an explanation of what sin is. Because we did say, didn't we, that, well, we are all just mortal men, and God's standards are ever so much higher than your standards and my standards. And in a sense, it's inevitable that we'll never ever be good enough for God. It's inevitable that we'll always fall short of his standards. And you remember that we did think that, well, some have accused God over the years of being unfair. there's God, and he expects me to live up to his standards. But I'm just a mortal man, and I can't live up to his standards, and yet God is going to judge me one day. Surely that is unfair, we might say. Well, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, we find that there is more to sin than just not living up to God's standards. We notice there at the end of verse 4 that here is a very important aspect of sin. And we had to just change the translation a little bit just to make it clearer. And we notice there at the end of verse 4, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is not just the attribute of failure. It's not just the fact that I don't quite measure up to what God intended me to measure up to. It's not just the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's more to it than that. And we did say that, you know, if you were to ask me to fly, I couldn't do that. But it's hardly my fault that I can't fly because, well, I don't have the ability to fly. Never made to fly. There's more to sin than just not being able to meet God's standards. And here at the end of verse 5, there's something that condemns every single human being. It's a mysterious thing. For sin is lawlessness. Within the heart of every single human being, there's a deep-seated antagonism to God. It's not just the case that all of our life we try to be good, and at the end we fail a bit. But from time to time in our lives, as we look back, there is something that wells up within us, and we get irritated with God. We get angry with God. And we take the view that we will not have God to tell us what to do. We will not have his rules. We will not have his laws. We will not have God interfering with our lives. We will do what we want to do, thank you very much. And we have an attitude of lawlessness. And we saw that sin is more than just the attribute of failure. It's the attitude of rebellion against God. It's not just that we break his law, but we take all of his law and we throw it all out. Sin, says John, is lawlessness. Not just broken laws, but rejection of God's laws wholesale. We want to do what we want to do, and we will not have anybody else to tell us what to do. And if we are honest, we can look back over our lives, and we can detect that spirit at times in our lives. Times when we knew what was right, but we weren't going to do it, and nobody else was going to tell us. And as we look around about us in the world today, that is the spirit that is very much with us. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's a spirit that John refers to here as the Antichrist spirit, the Antichrist spirit. It's a spirit of liberalism in our nation. A spirit that says we'll work out what we want to do and nobody else is going to tell me what to do. That's the spirit of the media, of the televisions, of the newspapers in our land today. Nobody will interfere with us. Nobody will tell us that adultery is wrong. Nobody will tell us that homosexuality is wrong. Nobody will tell us what we're going to do. It's that attitude. Rebellion against God. Lawlessness. And we saw the character of sin there. And it's a character that ought not to mark the Christian. And we ought to examine ourselves to make sure that isn't there. But rather there's a softness about us. There's a flexibility about us. Something that God can take and he can mould. Something that allows God to have his way in our life. There was a tremendous contrast, though, wasn't there? For we saw in verse 5 that in contrast to the character of sin, we saw the character of Christ there in verse 5. And we noticed that there was something very, very different about this man. John says there in verse 5, in him is no sin. And we noticed that Peter, in his epistle, he told us that he did no sin. And we thought of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that he knew no sin. And we thought of one who was sinless. One who not only didn't commit any act of sin during his life, but he lacked the ability to know how to sin. That's what Paul says. and one who, if we were to take him and we were to open him up and scrutinize him and analyze him, we wouldn't find any of that rotten principle of sin that affects our lives in him, isn't it? And we thought of one that was holy and harmless and undefiled. We thought of one of whom it's recorded three times in John's Gospel and once in Luke's Gospel, in him I find no fault. We thought of one that is recorded seven times in the Gospel and once in Peter, the words of God from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we thought that this was one who was very, very different, one who was sinless, one who not only was sinless, but we'll use the word tonight, we didn't use it last week, but one who was impeccable, impeccable. That means he not only didn't do any sin, but he couldn't do any sin, and he was absolutely different. Now, if we might just say this, as we move on to our verses tonight, there is a punchline, if you might allow me to use that word, there is a punchline. And the punchline is this, that the character of Christ is to be your character and my character. You see, there's a tremendous principle that's going to work its way out in these verses, from verses 6 down to about verse 50. And the principle is this, that paternity determines pedigree. Paternity determines pedigree. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, my boys want a dog. I don't know much about dogs. But we've had to learn the difference between a purebred and a mongrel. Okay. And, for example, I would know that if I saw a dog and it was standing 12 inches above the carpet, I would know that its father was not a Great Dane. I would know that. And likewise, if I saw a dog and it was standing 5.5 feet tall, I would know that its father was not a Chihuahua. That would be right, wouldn't it? Now, you don't need to know much about dogs to know that, but I would know that. Because we know that paternity, that is who your father is, paternity, who your father is, people take paternity tests these days, it's a sad reflection of the day we live in, but paternity tests, that determines who your father is. We know that paternity, who your father is, determines pedigree. It determines your character, determines your nature. Paternity determines pedigree. And you can see that that works its way out in the world round about us. It works its way out in the animal kingdom. It's obvious from dogs, for example. But you can even see it working its way out, perhaps in a lesser sense, amongst people. And you can think, you can reflect over the years to families that you've known, and you've known the father, haven't you? And he was rotten. He was rotten. You wouldn't trust him. You wouldn't turn your back on the father. And you know how his sons have turned out. They were pretty rotten as well. You've seen that, you've seen that. And it's not invariably the case, we know that. God's a gracious God, and people don't just work by a process of mathematics, but you know that some people break the mould, and that's true. But you've seen that often enough to realise that that's the case. And here in these verses, you will find that this truth works itself out, this principle works itself out, that paternity determines pedigree. And so, who your father is determines your character. And if I am able to look at your character, then I can tell you who your father is. So if I look at your character and I see that it's a character marked by love, and it's a character marked by righteousness and holiness, then I can say that your father's God, and that you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You're a son of God, and I can tell that from your character. And likewise, if I look at your pedigree or your character, and I see, like one of the men that's mentioned towards the end there, Cain, he's mentioned there in verse number 12. If I look at your life, and I analyse your life, and I see that your life is marked by anger, and by hatred, by rejection of God's laws, and ultimately by murder, then I know who your father is. Your father isn't God. Your father's the devil. And you'll find that down through this section that there are two pedigrees. There are two fathers. And there are some people, and you can tell by their life, that their pedigree is divine. Divine. They've got the life of God in them. They're sons of God. God is their father. And they're marked by righteousness. Now that ought to be you if you're a believer, if you're saved, that ought to be you. In fact, John is very strong on it here, and maybe you noticed it as we were reading it. It takes maybe just a little bit of thought about what he says, because if we don't just, if we're not very careful in how we read these verses, it maybe just be a little bit off-putting. But look, for example, at verse number 6. Now, he's talking about the Christian here. Verse number 6. Whosoever abideth in him, that's in the Lord Jesus, in God, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's you, that's a Christian. And whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Then again at verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, that is how John describes your character. Verse 9, doth not commit sin, and verse 6, sinneth not. You see, well, Stuart, you know, I'm not sure that I just make it up to that standard now. I can think maybe even of today, let alone, I don't need to think maybe that far back, but I can think of today, and I would say I was a Christian, but you know, I have sinned. Sin has been in my life. Well, I want to say this just for your reassurance, that John is not really saying here that the Christian is marked by sinless perfection. He's not saying that. But when he speaks about sinning not, he uses a special tense. He uses the present tense, a present active participle, in fact, if you're interested. But it's a present tense. And what he's really saying in verse 6 is, whosoever abideth in him does not continually sin. He does not continually sin. So he's thinking about the usual and the normal. He's not saying that a Christian is a person who will never ever have a blip, they'll never have an episode in their life that they're ashamed of. But he's saying that as you look at the character of that person, the person who's born again, who's born of God, who's a Christian, then the usual and the normal for that person is that they will not sin. That will be the usual and it will be the normal. There will be episodes in their life when sin comes in, and he tells us that, of course, in chapters 1 and in chapter 2, for example, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John is under no delusions that there are episodes in our life that we would fail and we would fall. But the usual and the normal for the Christian is that there would not be sin. And when sin comes into the life of the Christian, it ought to be something that disturbs us. It ought to be something that upsets us and distresses us. We can't just sin with impunity, with casualness. We can't just sin and then move on and ignore it, and it troubles us until we put it right. That would be the character of the Christian. Because sin is the unusual, it's the abnormal, it's contrary to the new life that God has given them. And, well, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with this life that belongs to Christ. You see, if you're a Christian, we abide in him. Verse 6, we abide in him. We have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk hand in hand and in fellowship with Christ, and we have a spiritual relationship with him. We're in closeness to the person of Christ. So, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So you notice there the character of righteousness. Well, that's very interesting. That's the character of the Christian, the character of righteousness. But verse 9, if you maybe drop your eyes to verse 9, you'll see that that has a cause. Why is it that the Christian should be marked by righteousness? Well, verse 9 tells us, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, but does not continually commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. This is what prevents the believer from being characterised by continual and repeated sin. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but that time that you got saved, if you were saved, you look back. If you're a Christian, you look back to a day when you were saved. And different people have, well, they would put it maybe in slightly different words, but if we are born again, there was some point in our life when we realised that we were a sinner. And we realised that God wasn't a delusion, that he was real. And we realised that he did indeed send his son, the person of Jesus Christ. And we realised why he sent his son. He sent his son to die for our sins. And at a point in our life, We accepted that. That's all we need to do is accept it. Some people get down on their knees and they tell God that they've accepted it. Some people just in where they're sitting in a gospel meeting tell God. Some people just believe. And they just believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And when that happens, well, I don't know if you've ever thought of it like this, but John thinks of it like this in verse 9. When that happens, God plants a seed. He plants a seed. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? For us Christians, that inside our being, God has planted. Now as this body is getting a little bit older, as it's deteriorating, my left knee now gives me a bit of problems from trying to straighten it. So you might think I'm young, but I know there's bits and bobs in me that are a bit creaky. You know? But as that outer man is perishing, there's an inner man, a seed planted by God. And one day, what God has planted inside us, a new nature from Him, it will come to its fullness. And that old, outside, tired body will give way to something ever so new. Now, God has made it ever so easy for us to believe that, because He's given us examples of it round about us. And if you have never seen an example of it, you're welcome to come up to our back garden, where our boys have done what little boys do in the spring. They go and they collect slime out of ponds. And they put it in a bucket. Ours is in a paddling pool. I hope they're hatched before it's time for playing in the paddling pool, but they're in the paddling pool. And this little bit of slime, it's changed. Started off as a little fish. And then it sprouted some legs. And now it's beginning to lose its tails. And then the four legs are beginning to come. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about tadpoles and turning into frogs, you see. Little boys love that, don't they? Mothers don't, but little boys love it. It's a process of metamorphosis. God has shown us it round about us. How a fish can turn into an amphibian. It can turn into a frog. And He's shown us it in the caterpillar, how something that resembles a little worm can turn into the beauty of the butterfly. Metamorphosis. And one thing that's maybe a bit ugly and maybe just a little bit creepy, it turns into something beautiful and wonderful. And we wouldn't ever have believed that if we couldn't have seen it. But it happened. And the same thing is happening inside the Christian. A process of metamorphosis. In fact, Paul uses that word of the Christian elsewhere in the Word of God. Metamorphosis. We've been changed from one image of glory into another. God has planted a seed inside your life. Now, it's not really the subject of 1 John 3 and verse 9, but elsewhere in the Word of God, you know, the Scriptures would encourage us to nurture that seed. Encourage us to feed it. You know about seeds. I don't know much about seeds, but you know that if you've got a seed, you need to put it in something warm and dark, and you need to water it. And then it's quite helpful if you put it in a greenhouse and give it plenty of light and plenty of warmth, and then you nurture that seed. Now, I'm not a gardener, but I know a few, and man that used to stay next door to me, he was a great gardener, you know. And I remember last year being out in the garden and I was admiring his flowers, you know. And he had a lot of pansies. On one side of his garden there was some big bushy pansies. And they were about, I don't know, maybe 8 inches high, and they had great big heads on them. And then there was a strip of pansies, and you would hardly have known they were pansies. They were wee shriveled up things, half dead, looking a bit lifeless. And just an occasional bud when the rest had big flowers on them. And he was telling me about these flowers. I said, I like your flowers. I said, but what's happened to these wee ones here? Oh, he said, the good pansies that you see, he said, I grew them from seed. And I put them in the greenhouse, and we watered them and we gave them the light, and once they had grown up into whatever gardeners call them, the little shoots, the little seedlings, I planted them in the garden. He said, but you see those little shriveled up ones, he said, they actually just fell from seed last year. They fell from the pansies that were there. He said, I didn't do anything for them. They've just sprouted up. I wasn't expecting them to come. The pansies of last year died in that bit of ground, and these little seedlings have come all of their own. And you could see from his garden, you know, the difference between the flowers that had been nurtured and the flowers that had been neglected. You could tell the difference. There was a difference. And God has planted in your heart a seed.
New nature. And in the Word of God, you are encouraged to nurture that new nature. We've thought about that in previous nights when we looked at Colossians. God has encouraged you to nurture it, to feed it from the Word of God, to read the Word of God yourself, to get to know the God that gave you that new nature in prayer, to grow spiritually, to come along and listen to the Word of God, and a variety of other things. And God has encouraged you to nurture that new nature. It's a sad thing, you know, but there are many Christians today, and they've not in nature, have neglected it. And you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference. You can tell the difference between a Christian who's maturing and who's growing in their appreciation of Christ and who's developing something of the character of the Lord Jesus, someone who's going on, really enjoying the things of Christ. You can tell the difference between that and, well, someone that looks like one of these shriveled up pansies, you know, and they're just, well, they're half for Christ and they're half for the world, and they quite like what the world can give them. They can make the meetings, they can make the meetings. If they don't, you know, something better comes up, fine. The Word of God, well, you know, they'll read it if there isn't something better on the telly, and so on and so forth. You can tell the difference. And what sometimes we forget is this, that there's a day coming when God is going to come and he's going to inspect his garden. And God himself will tell the difference between those seeds that have been nurtured and those that have been, well, God has planted a seed. And if we think about the character of righteousness, we can think about the cause of it. That's the cause of it. Something that God has put inside you. The character of the Christian, you see, doesn't come about because we have meetings and tell one another how to be good. That's not how it comes about. The character of a Christian comes about because of what God is doing in us. There's the character of righteousness and there's the cause of righteousness, and maybe we should just spend the last 5 minutes. I'm looking at that the 10th verse there. We've kind of skimmed over one or two of them, but if you look at verse 10, what do you think of the connection that's made in verse 10? It's a very important connection indeed. We did say that you could really take the epistle, the first epistle of 1 John, and you could draw a line down, right the way down through it. And if you were to draw the line, I would suggest you draw a line between verse 10 and verse 11 of 1 John 3. And the first half of 1 John, you could write above it, God is light. And that would really be the subject of the first half. And the second half, you could write above it, the subject, God is love. And here in verse 10, what John is doing is he's taking those two pieces of string, God is light and God is love, and he's tying them together for us. And two things that wouldn't seem to be obviously connected, he shows us that they are connected. There's a very important connection between them. We want just to think about that. The idea of love and the idea of light or righteousness. And here in verse 10, these two ideas are brought together. Let's read it together. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. There's those two families again. Remember. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, do you see that? How he's brought two things together. He's almost swapped the words there. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So when we don't do righteousness, we are not loving. And the two are brought together. Righteousness and love are connected. How are they connected? Well, you remember that there was a man one day. He was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee. And you'll find this story in Matthew chapter 22. And that lawyer came to the Lord Jesus with a question. It's always very interesting to think about questions that are asked of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has always a very interesting approach to questions. Sometimes the Lord Jesus doesn't answer questions that are asked. And sometimes he answers questions that aren't asked. It's very interesting, you know. John chapter 3, for example, we remember that there's a Pharisee there, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, you remember that. And he comes to the Lord Jesus, and his opening gambit to the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. That's very good for the Pharisee, isn't it? I suppose we would call that patter in you come, like, wouldn't we? He's trying to flatter the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't take his flattery. And verse 3 of John 3 says this. Jesus answered him and said... Now, the man hasn't asked the question. But Jesus answered him. And Jesus answered him and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was answering a question that wasn't asked. The Lord Jesus Christ knew about that man's need. And it wasn't for a nice discussion about theology in the Bible. That man needed to be saved. That was his real need. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he just cut through the opening remarks, he cut through the flattery, and he got right to the point. Listen, Nicodemus, you need to be saved. Interesting to think about questions that he answers that weren't asked. But in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ does the opposite. A man comes to him and asks him a question. And the Lord Jesus doesn't answer it. Here's the man's question. He's a lawyer and he's a Pharisee. And the man asks the Lord Jesus, he says, Lord, he says, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? You know about the commandments and I know about the commandments. You know that there's 10 of them. Is that right? 10 commandments. Lord Jesus knows there's 10 commandments. The Pharisee knows there's 10 commandments. The Pharisee asks the Lord Jesus, which is the greatest of those commandments? Which one does the Lord choose? Lord doesn't choose any of them. Here's the Lord Jesus' answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy body, all thy soul. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The man, you see, asked the Lord Jesus a question about righteousness. What is the right thing to do? What is the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, he wasn't interested in academic questions by academic people. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger on it, and if I might be allowed just to paraphrase what the Lord Jesus Christ says, he says this, it doesn't matter which is the greatest, because if you don't love God, you'll not keep any of them. Is that right? And the Lord gets behind the commandment. And he gets to the very root of the matter, and he says, here's the matter, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And if you love the Lord your God, then you will obey him. Then you will keep his commandments. And what the Saviour says there in Matthew 22 is this, that out of love comes righteousness. And it's because I love God that I keep his commandments. And likewise, in my dealings with folks, if I don't like them, if I hate them, if I don't like my neighbour, it does not matter how many things I know to do. It doesn't matter how acquainted I might be with the commandments. If I don't like a person, I'm not going to be good to them. And so the very first thing is I must love them. Must love them. And if I love them, then I will do the right thing. And so what we have in here in verse 10 of 1 John 3 is the connection between righteousness and love. That is, that love causes righteousness. Love causes righteousness. If I love my brother, then I will do the right thing. It's one thing to know which direction to take. It's one thing to know what is right, but it's another thing to actually have the motivation to do it. On Saturday night, I was working with the on-call service. One of the things you have to do when you've got woodwork, you know, you work with the on-call service, people with woodwork. And we were called down to Girvan, and we were coming back up the road from Girvan to Maybole. You'll know the road well, I'm sure. As we were driving up that road, passing Ailsa Craig and the open sea and a nice bit of the country, isn't it, that little road from Girvan to Maybole, we passed the boat. And I was thinking about this verse. And that boat, you know, it had all of the right equipment for navigation. It had a helm, that's a steering wheel, I think, if I'm right in my terminology. It had a steering wheel. And it had a rudder. And it had a sail and a mast. It had all of the right equipment for direction, but it wasn't going anywhere. See, it was parked at the side of the road in the back of the trailer. It wasn't going anywhere. And before that that little boat would go anywhere, something had to happen. Somebody would have to come along, and they would have to take that boat off of the trailer and unfurl the sail and put it on the water, and once the sail filled with the wind, then it would be blown along the sea, and then it would make some progress. You see, it had all of the equipment for direction, but it didn't have any motivation to move. Nothing was shoving it. And as believers, we can have all of the direction. We can know all of the facts. But we need something to shove us, to make us move. And the thing that will motivate us, that will make us move, is love. Love. Love for God. Love for His Word. Love for His Son that died for us. That's how this chapter opens, isn't it? With an appreciation of what Christ has done for us. Behold, what manner of love. And then love for other believers. And love for those around about us. And when that is moving us and motivating us, then we'll be in a condition to do the right thing. And so we have the connection there, maybe an unexpected connection, between righteousness and love. It's righteousness that tells us what is right. It gives us direction and guidance. But we need the love to motivate and to push us in the right direction. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The person who doesn't love their brother, they can't be righteous to the brother. They've got no motivation to be righteous to the brother. And so these two great attributes of God, they've come together. And we see that love produces righteousness, and that love in your life and my life, it will. Two families, paternity determines pedigree. The character of our life displays how our father is. I remember a Christian friend of mine telling me a story once, I'll finish with this. He was out in the streets of Glasgow, preaching the gospel on a Saturday night. Amongst the folks that used to come and listen to him, there were a group of Satanists. And they were not kid-on Satanists. They were real Satanists. And one of them, one day, I remember him telling me the story. One of the Satanists had come up, and there was somebody troubling him. And they used to have a conversation with the Satanists and the Christians. And the Satanist came up, and he saw that a drunk person was harassing them, and the Satanist, in his kindness, offered to shoot the person. He had a gun, and you know, we know what it like. He declined him. But in course of conversation, the Satanist turned to my friend, and he said, you're a real Christian, aren't you? My friend said to him, how do you know that? How would you know? He said, I might just be one of these folks that go to church like everybody else. You don't know that. And the chap turned to my friend, and he said, oh, I know that. He said, I sense the love and a sense of warmth. He said, there's something about you. You know, it ought to be detectable in each of us. Something of the warmth of God. Something of the love of Christ. It ought to be there in our character. For it's from that that we know that we are indeed of God. We thank thy word. We thank our Father of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has touched our hearts once again. We thank thee, our Father. Much, our Father, we thank thee for every believer here. We thank thee for our experience of Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might live lives that are worthy of thee. We do pray, our Father, that our lives would be marked by love and marked by righteousness. And we do give thanks, our Father, that in each believer, each of us has that seed planted, where indeed, our Father, a precious hope it will be for one day for that seed to grow and to blossom and come to fullness. Indeed, our Father, we thank thee that one day we shall be like thy Son. So we give thanks, our Father, for all that has been done for us. We thank thee for the person of Christ. And we do thank thee too, our Father, for remembering us in ordinary physical everyday things. We give thanks for this food. We just acknowledge that it comes from thee. We turn thanks for it now in Jesus' name.